One of the central figures of Advent is John the Baptizer, or John the Forerunner, as he is sometimes called. In the season of Advent, we prepare ourselves for Christ's coming. And it was John the Baptizer who helped prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. It was John who set the stage for Jesus to be revealed as the Messiah and to begin his ministry. So Advent gives special attention to John. This is why we are in Mark chapter 1 this morning, because Mark begins with the ministry of John. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's talk about these terms: gospel, Christ, and Son of God. First, the gospel. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel. How are we to understand the usage of this phrase? The literal meaning of the word in Greek is good news. The gospel is good news. But what good news is Mark referring to? In modern usage, when we talk about the gospel, we typically equate it with the free grace of forgiveness offered through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is justification by faith alone, and things like that. And that's an accurate use of the word, because those things are included in the good news. But commentators will tell you that this was a regular term used in the Roman Empire to give an announcement about the king. If there was a victory in battle, or if a successor was installed, they would send out the gospel, the good news that the king was victorious, or that a new king was on the throne. For us, this means that the gospel is not just about the atonement, but it's primarily about kingship. Jesus is Lord is the gospel, and his lordship includes the atonement and the resurrection. Those were his victories, and they are the gifts that he offers to us as king. Mark says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Messiah was the deliverer of God's people that the Jews were waiting for. So this is a kingly title ascribed to Jesus. When we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed. Which brings us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we hear the phrase Son of God about Jesus, we immediately think of his divinity, right? That he's the second person of the Trinity. And that's true, and Mark believed that. But in the Bible, Son of God is also used for regular humans. Adam is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3. In Genesis 6, the righteous Sethites are called the sons of God. In Romans 8, Paul says, those led by the Spirit are sons of God. So Christians, we are sons of God, as was all of Israel in the Old Covenant. And as you might expect, this phrase also has a kingly connotation. When God set up the Davidic kingdom, he said David would be a son to him. I will be his father and he will be my son. To be king was to be the Son of God. When Mark uses these terms together, gospel, Christ, and Son of God, there is no mistaking what he's claiming. These kingly terms are assigned to Jesus because Jesus is the true king. That's how Mark presents Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, I would say that this is a unique emphasis in Mark's gospel. He focuses on the kingship of Jesus more so than the other gospels. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Mark quotes from the Old Testament from two different prophets, actually. Verse 2 is from Malachi 3, and verse 3 is from Isaiah 40. So he combines Malachi and Isaiah together. These passages have the same theme, which is preparing the way of the Lord. Malachi says a messenger will come to prepare the way, and Isaiah says the messenger will be in the wilderness, crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. And then Mark introduces John right away as the fulfillment of those verses. As it is written in the prophets, John came baptizing. John was the messenger, and baptizing was the preparation. Mark tells us that John was in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said. Now, the context of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 is the return from exile. They were prophecies of God's people returning back to the land. Prepare the way meant the way back to the land. And that adds an interesting component here. When this language is used for John in the first century, what does it mean? Something profound is being said about the Jewish people. It means that the Jews in John's day were in exile and that they needed to be delivered. And yet, they were in the land. That's odd. How are we in exile if we're in the land? We're in Israel. Well, they were in a spiritual exile, we might say, because Israel was corrupt. Israel was led by faithless shepherds. It had become like a new Egypt or a new Babylon. In hearing these words, we should expect some sort of exodus and restoration for the people. Sure enough, John was baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was leading a reform movement in Israel. Going to get baptized by John, becoming his disciple, meant they were repenting of their sins. Verse 5, all Judea and those from Jerusalem were baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And not just their own sins, but the sins of the nation, the sins of the covenant people. They were acknowledging Israel's corruption and Israel's need for redemption. They wanted to be restored. They wanted to be counted among the faithful remnant. And this will help us understand why Jesus had to be baptized by John. Jesus is sinless. He didn't need to repent, but he underwent the baptism anyway. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. I always like pointing out that baptism is introduced in Mark with no explanation. The other gospels do the same thing. What is this ritual? And how is it performed? Those questions are never explained in the narrative. And that's because the Jews already knew what baptism was. Some Christians approach baptism in the gospels as if it were a new ritual, as if John created it. But that's not the case. Water baptisms were a regular part of the Old Covenant, and usually done by sprinkling or pouring. They were not done by full submersions underwater. Rather, water was placed onto the recipient in some way. Now, one possible exception to this is Naaman the Syrian, because there the word dip is used. Okay? But otherwise, sprinkling or pouring are the descriptions given. Our Baptist brothers insist that baptizing, or baptizo in the Greek, means to submerge. And that's why they practice submersion in baptism. But we must disagree with them, respectfully, based on the New Testament's usage. Peter says the flood was a baptism for Noah. And yet Noah didn't get submerged. Paul says the Israelites were baptized at the Red Sea crossing, men, women, and children, yet they didn't get submerged. How did these people get wet? From the rain falling down from above them. That's obvious for Noah and the ark, but Psalm 77 says that it rained at the Red Sea crossing. Hebrews 9 likewise calls all of the Old Covenant washings baptisms. In Greek, it uses the noun form of baptizo. So at the very least, this tells us that sprinkling and pouring are not invalid modes of baptism. They are valid, as is submersion. Okay? I was submerged when I was baptized. But one seems to have more biblical evidence than the other. For these reasons, I don't believe John was submerging people in the Jordan. I don't think Jesus was submerged at his baptism. I believe John was pouring water on them from above. If you start with the Old Testament understanding, there's nothing in the Gospels to suggest otherwise. It never says John used a different mode or anything like that. The default assumption would be water from above. I also believe that children were included in these baptisms. Children were included in the baptisms in the Old Covenant, and no change is recorded in the Gospels. Again, the default assumption would be that children were involved and should still be involved. What were baptisms in the Old Covenant all about? There were a few different purposes, one purpose being for cleansing. If an Israelite contracted uncleanness in some way by eating an unclean animal or touching a dead body, he had to be sprinkled with water to be clean again. You can find out about that in Numbers 19. And this relates to John's baptism because it was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. The people were being cleansed of their sins and set apart from unbelieving Israel. If you loved Yahweh and cared about his ways and his laws, you would go to John to get cleansed. Now, consider why John was doing this at the Jordan River. What is significant about the Jordan River? The Jordan River is in between the wilderness and the land of Canaan. It's the river that the Israelites had to cross to get into the land. Joshua led the conquest. The Jordan crossing was a repeat of the Red Sea crossing. God once again parted the waters for the people to walk on dry ground. And if the Red Sea was a baptism, as Paul says, then we can safely say that the Jordan was a baptism. It's no coincidence that John called the Jews to the outskirts of Israel to be baptized in the Jordan again. That was intentional. The Jewish mind would think back to Joshua. It looks like an exodus out of Israel, like the exodus out of Egypt, They left Israel, they went back to the wilderness of wandering, and they re-entered the land through the Jordan. John was saying, come out of Israel, come back to the wilderness, go through the Jordan again, and re-enter the land as a cleansed people. Re-entering the land looks like a new conquest, doesn't it? A new Joshua was coming soon to conquer the land. Verse 6 tells us about John's dress code and his eating habits. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. These are peculiar details about John, but details that designate John as a prophet. And not just any prophet, but a prophet like Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1 tells us that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. What is John wearing? He has camel's hair and a leather belt. He dressed in a way to remind the people of Elijah. And Jesus would later call John the Elijah who was to come. What about his diet? It says he ate locusts and wild honey. Who would like to go on John's diet with me? Any takers? Maybe for a New Year's resolution or something like that? No? Okay. Good. I don't want to either. Right? Unlike the clothing, these details aren't given for Elijah. And so it's not as easy to figure out. Why would John choose to eat these things? We know that locusts were a clean insect. The Jews were allowed to eat them. But they were also one of the plagues in Egypt. In many places, locusts were used for judgment upon people, even on the Israelites. Honey, of course, is associated with the land. Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land filled with God's blessings. It could be that John was putting two opposing images together: God's judgment with the locusts and God's blessing with the honey. As a prophet, he was preaching both. He spoke of judgments on wicked Israel, but he spoke of blessings on those who were baptized. Repentance and baptism is how they would flee the wrath to come. It would make them ready for the Messiah and ready to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here we see John prophesying about Jesus. Jesus is the one who will do even greater things than John, and John acknowledged that. He showed great humility by saying, I'm not worthy to loose his sandal. John wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the main guy. He was just preparing the way. He told his disciples about this second man. They knew to be watching for him. He wanted them to anticipate his arrival. And who were Jesus' first disciples? Disciples of John. John baptized with water only, but the mightier one would baptize with water and the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus wouldn't baptize with water. Clearly, water baptism is a commanded ritual in the New Covenant. But John was pointing to Pentecost. He was pointing ahead to when the church would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was a new thing that would happen in history. There are four different Pentecost events in the book of Acts. The first, of course, is in Jerusalem, then Samaria, Cornelius's house, and then Ephesus. But after those four events, spirit baptism and water baptism, are not disconnected. They are viewed together. Paul calls baptism the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was poured out on us abundantly in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's Titus 3. We are water baptized from above by the Spirit. That's how we should look at it. You all have been baptized into Christ, not into John. And that's how it should be. Because Jesus' baptism is the fulfillment of all the ceremonial washings. Jesus' baptism is the better deal because it isn't just with water, it is with the Holy Spirit. But the cleansing aspect of John's baptism still applies to us. Acts 22 says, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." Baptism is a cleansing for you. You were made clean when God washed you. And it was God who washed you, not yourself. You don't baptize yourself. Someone else does it. Since Jesus, there is now one baptism for the remission of sins. We don't do multiple baptisms like they used to do in the Old Covenant. But there is a sense in which you should continually be cleansed from your sins. You do that by remembering your baptism, by faithfully repenting, and by striving to obey God's commands. Your baptism is when God claimed you as his own and set you apart from the unbelieving world. He set you apart from the liars and murderers and thieves and adulterers. He delivered you from the devil and the snares of sin. You are called to be set apart, even from Christians and churches that have succumbed to the lies of the culture. Do not follow their path. Do not flirt with their false doctrines. You must remain clean to be the faithful remnant. May you desire God's kingdom like John and his disciples did. And may you follow John's example of humility. Do you view yourself as unworthy to loosen Jesus' sandal? Are you always pointing people to Jesus and away from yourself? Are you preparing people for his arrival? That's what John did. Those of you who were baptized as babies, even you must remember your baptism. You don't have personal memories of the event, but you know it happened. Parents, show them the pictures or the video or the certificate. Make it real to them so that they can look back and marvel at what Jesus the Anointed, the Son of God, the King, has done for them.